The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The title to our message this morning is A Christian View of Rights. As you're turning there, please remember what Jesus said, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and of Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we have even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see what the Apostle Paul is saying here this morning. We would see that the way that we live our lives, the way that we assert the rights that we have from the gospel, actually says something about the gospel. Help us to die, Lord, to that thought that's in all of us, that I am the most important person, that I am the star, that what happens to me is of most vital importance. Lord, help us to see that there are some things that are worth laying down our rights for. Help us to see that in this text this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. I'm not going to be as close to my notes as what your notes say in front of you. As I was going over this last night, my plan was to go through verse 18, and then I realized there's too much precious stuff to go that far. So I'm actually going to end today in verse 14. And then we'll pick up there next week. Now, if you're just starting with us this morning, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Last time that we were together, Paul took up a new subject in his letter to the Corinthians, basically dealing with food sacrifice to idols. And he labored to show us several things. Number one, that labors are nothing, or idols are nothing. Chapter 8, verse 4. That there is one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, verse 6. And therefore, to eat meat sacrificed to idols makes no difference whatsoever. Chapter 8, verse 8. Now, proving this was not Paul's main concern. His main concern was that these stronger brothers in Corinth who had this knowledge would refrain from exercising these rites if it meant it caused their weaker brother who didn't have this knowledge to stumble. Now, Paul is essentially continuing that same argumentation this morning in chapter 9 by applying this idea of Christian rites to himself. And one of the things that was at stake in the early Corinthian church was the survival of the church itself. It's really interesting. If we ask the question, who is the biggest threat to the survival of the Corinthian church, what's the answer? The church herself. Paul's not addressing the state coming down upon the church. Paul's not addressing secular thought necessarily, although he does touch on that in chapter 1. The worst enemy was the Corinthians themselves. So Paul spends his entire time in this letter essentially showing them that they are the ones that are tearing apart the church with their own hands. And dear congregation, this is why this letter is so relevant for us today. It's not the state, it's not a virus, it's not bullets and bombs that will tear the church apart. We'll do that on our own. We are the enemy within the gates. Now, Paul is showing us yet another way that we can become weapons against each other, namely by exercising our own rights. The idea of rights here is mentioned 7 times in these verses. What is a right? Well, here's the definition. Our rights are those things that one is morally or legally entitled to do or to have. Our rights are those things due to a person by law, tradition, or nature. Now, the specific rights that Paul has in view here in this chapter are our Christian rights, or better yet, our Christian liberty. This is such a good thing. Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 20, paragraph 2, puts it like this. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from the doctrines and the commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. What that means is this, is that if God did not forbid something for us through his moral law, he has left us free to decide the matter for ourselves. And that is a glorious truth. No man can bind the conscience except for God alone. That truth that Jesus said in the gospel, if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. That is Christian liberty. And Christ died to purchase it for us. What the Corinthians missed is that Christ did not set them free merely so that they could exercise their rights. Our rights are not ultimate things because we are not ultimate things. There's something better. That's where Paul is going this morning. He's going to show us by his own practice that there is something better than your own rights. So 3 parts to our message. We're going to look at Paul's resume In verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at Paul's rights. In verses 4 through 14, and then we're going to look at Paul's renunciation back at the end of verse 12. Here's our big idea. Renouncing Christian rights for the sake of the gospel is a far greater pleasure than exercising what is our due. So let's look at Paul's resume first of all. Some commentators have understood these first three verses as Paul's defense against the false apostles and false brothers who were in Corinth, who were calling his apostleship into question, and that may be the case. But I think he has a main purpose, a main design, and he's furthering his argument from chapter 8. The Corinthians had rights, and they were exercising those rights narcissistically. And now what Paul's going to show them is that he has even greater rights than they do. Please look at verse 1. He asks rhetorically, "Am I not free?" In other words, have I also not been set free by the Son of God just like you? We're on the same level. And this is a wonderful truth that the Christian is the freest creature in all of creation. What are you free from, dear Christian? You have been set free from the guilt of sin, from the condemning wrath of God, from the curse of the law, from this present evil age, from bondage to Satan, from slavery to sin, from the sting of death, and from the misery of hell. Those are the things that you have been set free from. No one is freer than the Christian. So therefore, Paul is saying, first of all, that look, you want to talk about your freedom? I'm on the same level as you. But then he goes further. Verse 1, am I not an apostle? You see, he's not just an ordinary Christian. He's actually a messenger sent from God himself. He is the highest authority in the church next to Christ because the church rests on the foundation of the apostolic doctrine, Ephesians 2:20. And he gives two marks to prove his apostleship. First, he asks in verse 1, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? There's much confusion today about who and who does not qualify to be an apostle. Here's the first necessary qualification. You must have seen the resurrected Christ. If you've not seen the resurrected Christ, I don't care if you have a business card that says the apostle on it, you're not an apostle. Paul saw Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9. He appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And then later when he's recounting this story in Galatians 1:12, he said, I did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. My gospel is not from man. It's from heaven. That's the first mark of an apostle. The second mark of an apostle he gives at the end of verses 1 through verse 2. He says, are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. What does he mean by your the seal of my apostleship? He means that your very conversion is the proof that I am a divine messenger. Conversion does not come through the work of man. Jesus made it clear that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The Corinthian church itself was proof that he was a vessel through which the Spirit brought dead people back to life. Spirit authenticated his ministry. And so then he concludes in verse 3. This is my defense for those who would examine me. In other words, this is my apostolic resume. Number one, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to me personally. And number two, he sealed this gospel doctrine by converting souls under my ministry. And this resume that Paul had was received by Peter, James, and John. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, we read, when James and Cephas and John perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles. This is Paul's apostolic call to the Gentiles. So here's really the first point, that nobody living today has this resume. Nobody. Nobody can claim that they have the same credentials or the same prestige as the Apostle Paul. The problem in Corinth is the same problem that we face today. Whether or not we like to admit it, everyone acts as if they're the main character in their own very special story. That we are the star in our own reality TV show, and everybody else are the supporting actors and props. That's narcissism. And we have these narcissistic cliches that parents teach their children from a very early age, and it's complete nonsense. You've heard it before. Son, daughter, you can be whatever you want to be. Boys and girls, you cannot be whatever you want to be. I cannot be an NBA basketball star. I don't care how much I want to be one, it will never happen. God has not equipped me for that. And here's another lie from our very narcissistic culture. Do you remember the Lego movie? At the end of it, Emmett told Lord Business, "You are the most talented, most interesting, most extraordinary person in the universe. And so is everybody." Children, who is the most talented, most interesting, most extraordinary person in the universe? Jesus. God. But the world, the flesh, and the devil, they all tell us the opposite. They tell us this life is about you. They pump it into our system. But the most important thing in this world is you. Don't you realize that thought, it's the very essence of sin. Sin is not mainly about doing bad things. Do you know why that I can say that? Because you can sin even when you do good things. Here I am preaching the gospel to all of you. Do you know that I, as your pastor right now, could be filled, brimming, overflowing with sin? Here's the revealing question. Am I here proclaiming the word of God to you today for the glory of God or for the glory of Pastor Josh? We agree that gospel preaching is a good thing, right? But if I'm doing this good thing for my own honor, for my own reputation, in order to fulfill my own desires, then I'm sinning. Don't you see that the essence of sin, that the essence of it, the core of it, is putting me on the throne of my own universe? It's all about me. So what Paul's doing here, his method is just this. Okay, let's compare resumes. Who are you again? I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen Jesus himself. Millions have been converted under my ministry. I've written scripture. What exactly have you accomplished? Now, of course, Paul is only comparing on the human level. He's very aware that he is nothing. He already told us in 1 Corinthians 3, what is Paul? What is Apollos? They're servants. They are planters. They are waterers. God is the one who gives the increase. So here's the first principle. You are not the most talented, most interesting, and most extraordinary person in the universe. You are not the star. On a human level, others are far more gifted and talented than you are. And on a spiritual level, you were so wretched that the only way that God could save you was by nailing his son to a tree. Your resume and my resume is defeat, disaster, and death. That's our resume. So that's our first point. Before you ever start to speak about your rights, let's consider our resume. Let's look at Paul's rights, secondly. Paul then moves from his apostolic resume to his entitlements or his rights as an apostle. Look at verses 4 through 6. Paul says, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" Now, we have the historical account of when Paul first entered into Corinth. It's in Acts chapter 18. Verses 1 through 4 read this. "After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." Now, I think this is one of those most unbelievable accounts if you breathe in what's going on here. Paul the Apostle, the greatest historical figure in the world, perhaps next to Christ, worked making tents so that he could support his preaching habit. That'd be like Jonathan Edwards when he gets the presidency at Princeton University to work as a janitor at the local public school in order to support himself as president of Princeton. Now, it's understandable that when Paul first came into Corinth, when there was no church there, that he would support himself. That's totally understandable. But this was the practice that he had the whole time as he ministered to Corinth. He never took a dime from them. And this was his practice in many of the churches that he planted. He told the Thessalonian church this in 2 Thessalonians 3, 8, and 9. He said, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Here Paul is making it clear to the Corinthians that he has every right to demand that they support him. In verse 4, he asserts that he and Barnabas, his apostolic companion, have a right to be fed by them. In verse 5, he asserts that if he were married, that his wife would have a right to be supported by them. And then Paul trots out 6 indisputable truths, proofs that he has this right, though he's not making use of it, to be paid by the church. So first of all, here's the first proof. The first proof that Paul has this right to be paid is the law of labor. The law of labor. It is the universal law of labor that is self-evident to all people that a worker is entitled to his wages. Look at verse 7. "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" In other words, it is a gross injustice to withhold wages because it turns men into slaves. That's the first proof, the law of labor. The second proof, the law of God. Look at verses 8 through 10. "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Now, let's be clear. God is concerned for oxen. There's an abundance of scriptures that show God's care for the animals. In fact, at the end of the book of Jonah, he tells the reason why he didn't destroy Nineveh. Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" I'm not going to destroy the city because there's lots of people there and there's cows. God cares about cattle. Paul's argument here is that God cares so much more for human laborers. It's the lesser to greater argument. If God commands that non-human laborers deserve wages, then certainly God intends that human laborers deserve wages. That's the second proof, the law of God. Third proof, the law of reciprocity. Meaning that there's a universal understanding of mutual exchange. Look at verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? This is the idea of reciprocity. He also tells us about this in Romans chapter 15, verse 27. He says, "Indeed, they," the Gentiles, "owe it to them," the Jews. "For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." That's the third proof, the law of reciprocity. The fourth proof, the law of practice. Meaning, this was already understood by the Corinthians because they already did this. They were already paying others to minister to them. Look at the beginning of verse 12. "If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" In other words, if non-apostle ministers have this right that you give them, don't we have it all the more? That's the fourth proof, the law of practice. The fifth proof, the law of religion. Look at verse 13. He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in their sacrificial offerings? One commentator put it like this: pick a religion, any religion, Paul says. Go to the Jewish temple, or walk around downtown in Corinth, go to the temple of Apollo or Octavia, and you'll find the same thing. Priests make their living being priests. This is true of all religion. That's the fifth proof, the law of religion. Finally, the sixth proof, the law of Christ. Paul saves his most compelling proof for last, which is Jesus himself. Look at verse 14. "In the same way, the Lord," meaning Jesus, "commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Paul's interpreting what Jesus did with his 12 disciples when he sent them out. In Matthew chapter 10, he told them, "Don't bring a bag for your journey. Don't bring tunics or sandals or a staff. For a laborer deserves his wages." Jesus commanded his disciples not to seek financial support from secular occupations, but to live off the gospel that they preached, to receive blessings from those that they were preaching to. And so we arrive at our second principle. It is an obligation on all Christian churches that they pay their preaching pastor. Those who, 1 Timothy 5:17 says, labor in preaching and in teaching. This is a right that doesn't just apply to the Apostle Paul. It applies to all pastors in all ages, in all places. And I just want to give you two qualifications to that. The first qualification is that there's no law against necessity. There's no law against necessity. What I mean is that, if imagine that you have a small church and they don't have the means to fully support their preaching pastor. They're making every sacrifice. They're pinching every penny. And so for a time, that pastor works as a tent maker of sorts in order to support the gospel until such a time when that church can fully support him. If that's the case, I don't believe that church is violating Jesus' command. On the other hand, a church who has the means to support their pastor but refuses to do so, or does so in a way where they keep their minister and their family in perpetual poverty, that church is sinning. As we've seen, this is not just an idea that some pastor got at some point. You know, I think it'd be good for me to get paid by. This is in Scripture. I mean, the law of labor, the law of God, the law of reciprocity, the law of practice, the law of religion, and the law of Christ himself teaches us this. But there is a second qualifier to this law. The pastor can forego this right in some cases. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul did. Halfway through verse 12, he says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right." Paul had a superior pleasure in view. We're going to see that in a minute, but consider briefly what not taking advantage of this right meant for the Apostle Paul. Paul was turning down money. What can money help you with? Food? Clothing? Shelter? I mean, just the basic necessities of life, really. And Paul says that a lack of some of those things were actually a cause of his suffering. In 2 Corinthians 11:27, he says that he was in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Why, Paul? You had a right to money. I mean, dear congregation, would you face hunger and cold and exposure if you had a debit card with money on it that you had right to use? No. A child knows that. But Paul did. And before we get to the why, consider the credibility that Paul is establishing here. He wasn't sitting in some king's palace eating grapes, telling the Corinthians to forego some of their rights. He was down in the trenches. He faced hunger and homelessness, and yet some of the Corinthians, weren't even willing to give up certain kinds of meat. I mean, the contrast is shameful. What he was asking the Corinthians to do was insignificant compared to what he had done. Dear congregation, are there Christian rights that you are truly entitled to that you are unwilling to give up? Why? Are you still the most important person in your life? That's our second point. Paul was entitled by the laws of the world, by God's word, by Christ himself, to compensation for his work as an apostle. But he renounced it for the sake of something better. So let's look finally at Paul's renunciation. Why didn't Paul make use of this right? Why did he renounce it? He tells us at the end of verse 12. He says, "We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, what I'm curious is, how far does Paul take this principle? Please turn with me to Acts chapter 16. How far does Paul take this principle of not putting any obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ? Here in Acts chapter 16, this is the account where Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel in Philippi. And they met this slave girl who was possessed by demons, and she gave fortunes for money for her masters. And after many days, Paul finally looked at her and said, "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of her." And instantly she was delivered, and then all hell broke loose in the city. Picking up in verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. So here's the question. Why didn't Paul claim the right of his Roman citizenship and get out of this beating? Do you think he forgot? If claiming your citizenship would get you out of 40 lashes, would you forget? I don't think so. Paul didn't forget. We know that because the next day he told them that he was a Roman citizen. And they immediately became afraid because they beat a Roman citizen without a trial. Why did he wait until the next day to do that? Why didn't Paul tell them? It's not as though Paul never claimed his Roman citizenship. He did. In Acts chapter 22, verse 25, as they were stretching him out to be flogged, he asked the question at the right moment, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And then he was immediately released. Why didn't he do that here? Because he had something else in mind, beloved. He took the beating because it advanced the gospel. It became an advantage for the small group of believers there in Philippi. Just play it out. Perhaps Paul didn't assert this right because he knew that some of these new believers in Philippi weren't Roman citizens, and therefore they were not going to escape a beating if they preached the gospel. So Paul, their apostle, their father in the faith, was unwilling to escape a beating if it meant that their children wouldn't. He chose to weep with those who weep, and he chose to bleed with those who bleed. That's one possibility. Or perhaps God gave Paul some prophetic unction that if he were to take this beating, it would mean salvation for this Philippian jailer. It was precisely because he didn't claim his Roman citizenship that he went to jail. And that night, the Philippian jailer met for the first time the Lord Jesus Christ. His destiny was changed forever because Paul didn't claim his right. In either case, it's clear that Paul didn't assert his right because it provided some advantage for the church. Therefore, we can see that Paul's principle is not that we should never assert our rights. Paul did assert his rights at times. His ultimate principle is this: I will exercise my rights or not exercise my rights, depending on whether it advanced the gospel or not. If it comes between me advancing the gospel or me advancing my rights, I'm advancing the gospel. His personal comfort wasn't the issue, the gospel was. He was willing to endure anything, even beatings, rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. That's what verse 12 says. Obstacle. Obstacle is inkape in the Greek, and it means a cutting. If an enemy was chasing you down in pursuit of your army, you would put an inkape in the road. You would cut down trees and block the road. Or you would cut the bridge and cut off their ability to cross the river. Or you would cut a trench in the road. Inkape is cutting off others from a pursuit of you. And here's Paul's point, is that your actions can cut others off from a clear sight of the gospel. It's easy to see how we do this with our sin. When we walk in sin, we make Christ unattractive. But Paul is upping the stakes. He says that sometimes even our non-sins, even our God-given rights, can cut the gospel path right out from underneath others. This is what the Corinthians were doing. They were cutting off their weaker brothers from the gospel simply because they didn't want to be deprived of the freedom to eat whatever they wanted to eat. But here we see Paul depriving himself of his very livelihood. And the question is why? Why was this Paul's principle? Why was Paul willing to cast aside his resume and his rights for the sake of the gospel? Beloved, it's because he considered the resume and the rights of another. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who is Jesus? What is the resume of Jesus Christ? He is the blessed eternal God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever the earth was formed, from everlasting to everlasting, he has been God. No creature is his equal. No angel can approach his throne without covering his face. At the sound of his voice, the heavens and the earth bow down before him. At the breath of his nostrils, the foundations of the world are laid bare. No one can defeat him. On the last day, he will consume and burn up all of his enemies with the breath of his mouth. And all things will be brought to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He is the one who is called faithful. He is the one who is called true. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. The heavens are his throne, the earth is his footstool, his kingdom rules over all. That's the resume of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are his rights? The Lord Jesus Christ has a right to nonstop, unending worship, praise, and adoration. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. He therefore has the right to receive the same worship and honor as the Father himself. Jesus said, all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 6:5-23. Jesus is the Lord. Psalm 45:11 says, worship thou him. God says that when he brings his firstborn into the world, let all the angels worship him. Hebrews 1:6, worship is Jesus' native right. It's his everlasting entitlement. He always deserves to be the center of everything, to have all eyes fixed on him, to have all tears shed because of him, to have all joy felt because of him. He is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Worship is his supreme right. Now, what did Jesus do with that resume and with his rights? He renounced all of them. He emptied himself of his glory. God became a creature. He descended from the height of his majesty. He took on the form of a slave. Every native right that he was owed, he willingly gave up. He clothed himself with our infirmities and with our weaknesses. He who authored the law became subject to the requirements of the law. This Jesus, who had the right of all loyalty, was betrayed by Judas. This Jesus, who had the right of all affection, was forsaken by his disciples. This Jesus, who had the right of all homage, was condemned by Pilate. This Jesus, who deserved honor and love, was subjected to the shameful and cursed death on the cross. This Jesus, who had the right to perfect fellowship with the Father, was forsaken by his own Father on the cross. This Jesus, who had all the rights of heaven, suffered all the horrors of hell. Why? Because you and I face the greatest obstacle, a cutting in the road, an infinite chasm that we could never cross in 1,000 lifetimes, our sin and God's wrath against it. And the Lord Jesus Christ took that cutting in his own body. He bore our sins on the cross. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead, defeating every obstacle that you've ever faced, sin, Satan, the curse of the law, the sting of death, the wrath of God, so that you who are a nobody, could be brought into fellowship with him forever. He renounced everything so that you could share in his inexpressible and incomprehensible joy for all eternity. What have you ever given up in comparison to that? Beloved, this is why Paul renounced his right, because that's what Jesus did in the gospel. Jesus removed every obstacle, though it meant he lost all of his rights. And for Paul, this gospel became the moral compass of his moral reasoning. Oh, pray for this, dear congregation. Pray that the Holy Spirit would ruin you to anything else. Pray that he would make the gospel to be your ultimate guide in which rights you're going to assert and which ones you don't. Don't you see that there's a greater pleasure than simply asserting your rights? To be a magnifying glass for the free gospel of Christ to others? Examine your heart. Examine your practices, your Monday through Saturday life. Examine your home life, your work life, your secret life. Are you cutting others off from the gospel? Not by your sinning, but by your asserting of your rights. Are there current obstacles in your relationships that you can remove if you simply say, I'm going to give that up? If you're here this morning and you've never renounced the right to your own life, then that means that you are not saved and that you have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What's required when we come to Christ for the first time is that we renounce lordship over our life and we hand it over to him. No one can be his disciple unless they surrender completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. They renounce their life. They renounce their moral grid. They renounce their reasoning. They renounce their moral authority. They announce their supreme truth, and they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, yes, Lord, I want to belong to you. You could do that this morning if you turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. That's exactly what happened to the Philippian jailer. He asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Do that this morning, if you have not done that already. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.